Well, believe it or not, we've made it through 18 chapters of the book of Exodus so far. I think that goes to show that Reuben's joke that we'll be through Leviticus in like 5 years from now, I don't think he's right. I think we'll make it there one of these days a little bit sooner. But we've seen a lot so far. We saw the Exodus itself and all the great plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. We've seen some of the wilderness wanderings. They're not entirely done, but we've seen some of them. We saw God test them and bring them to himself. And now he has brought them to Mount Sinai, as he said he would do in Exodus chapter 3. But with chapter 19, some people would start this at chapter 20, but I would include chapter 19, we begin a new section of the book of Exodus. It's really the second section of three whole sections within the book. Even more than that, though, chapter 19, in that we really begin a whole new period of redemptive history with the giving, takes place beginning in this chapter. Aside from just the making of another covenant and the giving of the law, what takes place is actually kind of mysterious. The people of God are going to experience something that they have not yet experienced up to this point. In fact, even from the very giving of the proto-evangelion in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve after the fall, all the way up until this time, never happened yet up to this point. Well, what is it, though, that's so mysterious, we might say spiritual? Turn with me real quick to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 22 through 24. Galatians 3, 22 through 24. Paul says, "Everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Very interesting. Note first that Paul describes what we will see in the beginning, an imprisoning, in some sense. It's being taken captive. It's being held under guardian, which is over now for us under the new covenant, but which is just about to begin for Israel in chapter 19. What exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be imprisoned under sin? To be held captive by the law, or that the law is our guardian? Well, that's one of the things we're going to seek to answer today. Imprisoning, this guardianship, takes place to serve a purpose beyond the law and the Mosaic covenant itself, namely the promise of the Messiah and justification by faith alone. Look again at verse 22 of Galatians 3. Paul says, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Or verse 24, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." So then this imprisonment which takes place somehow serves to advance God's plan of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How? What exactly is Paul talking about? This is indeed one of those places where Peter refers to Paul and says he writes about some things that are difficult to understand. However, as we look, I think we see some answers today. We see it in our passage, and we see it in the divine commentary in the New Testament as well by the apostles. Now, I confess, there's a lot of spade work we're going to be doing in this chapter, okay? There's a lot of deep digging, and it may seem like we're not going to really get to the application till the very end. And that's kind of true. But if we do the spade work, oh man, the gospel stuff that we see at the really by comparing the new covenant with the Mosaic covenant, we see our redemption in Jesus Christ. Really, the Mosaic covenant is like a a background which just makes the grace of Jesus Christ in the new covenant pop out. And all of his blessings, just in a bright color, just shining, helps us to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. But first, we have to establish the background. Well, let's look at our text now, where we will see first the heart of the Mosaic covenant, of the covenant. And then third, the insufficiency of the covenant. Point number one, the heart of the Mosaic covenant. Beginning in verse one, it says, on the third new moon, really the third month, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Stop right there. Verse 3 that we just read, really starting when it says, while Moses went up, all the way to the end, that's actually Hebrew poetry. Very interestingly, what is Hebrew poetry doing in the middle of a narrative, and how do we know it's poetry? Hebrew poetry doesn't really stick out to us as much because it's different here, as we'll see. But Hebrew poetry uses parallelism. Parallelism is basically two different ways of saying the same thing. And the point is, you're looking at the same thing from two different angles, and it makes you stop and kind of meditate. That's really the point of Hebrew poetry. Well, the first parallelism is Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain. Both of those phrases are kind of each talking about the same thing, but from different perspectives, the perspective of Moses and then the perspective of God. And interestingly, each of those phrases is made up of seven syllables each in Hebrew. Now, that's not gematria, okay, we're not talking about Hebrew mysticism, but sometimes Hebrew poetry uses meter and things like that. The second parallel is very clear. It says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Very clear parallelism. And each of these phrases here is made up of seven syllables. Actually, the first parallel, they were made up of 10 syllables. These are made of seven. So verse 3 is very much a deliberate piece of poetry. But why is there poetry in the middle of a narrative? I would argue that its purpose, like Hebrew poetry elsewhere, is to get us to slow down, to think, and really meditate on what is about to come, namely in verses 4 through 6. It's telling us, get ready. Moses is saying, listen up. What you're about to hear is, well, I would argue verses 4 through 6 contain in miniature the terms of the Mosaic covenant. They're essentially the heart of the covenant. They reveal its promises and its nature. Look at verse 4. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now that right there might seem like a simple restatement of what God did for Israel in the Exodus. That phrase occurs again and again and again all throughout the Old Testament, even all the way through the prophets. And we're going to see it in the law all the time. The Lord will often say, as I brought you out of the house of slavery in Egypt. He says this all the time. Why? What is its significance? Well, that, the fact that God delivered them from slavery, was the reason why Israel was to be faithful to their covenant God and to obey and the law. Israel is reminded that Yahweh brought them out of slavery. It's as if the Lord is saying, in light of what I have done for you, obey me. Indeed, we'll see next week, this phrase is the preamble of the Ten Commandments. I think sometimes we forget that, but this is an important part of it. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Again, it's meant to encourage Israel to be obedient to their deliverer. Too much today, we'll probably get into it more in the future. But in the ancient Near East, in what were called suzerain treaties, who here has heard of a suzerain treaty? A couple of you guys, a couple of you people who read weird things, okay. In suzerain treaties, a suzerain means lord. You can think of it like your sovereign, okay? Suzerain treaties in the ancient Near East were a treaty between a greater king, a more powerful king, and a lesser king or one of his officials. We have all kinds of examples of them. We have Hittite ones. We have Assyrian ones. They all follow a basic pattern, and they almost always start out with a recounting of the history of the relationship of what the great king did for their vassal. Meredith Klein writes about this. He says, in suzerain treaties, there was a historical section which surveyed the previous relationship of the lord and vassal. Its purpose was to establish the justification for the lord's continuing reign for the purpose of grounding the vassal's allegiance in a sense of gratitude. Well, that's exactly what we have here. Fascinatingly, Meredith Klein argues, I think very persuasively, that the entire book of Deuteronomy is structured according to one of these treaties. And when you see the parallels, it's like, oh my gosh, that's fascinating, right? But it's what we see here. It's as if God is saying, you saw what I did. I did all these great things for you. I brought you out of the house of slavery. Therefore, obey me and keep my covenant. Continuing on in verse 5, God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The promises of the covenant itself. First, notice what is promised to Israel. They will be a treasured possession among all peoples. They will be God's special people, right? Just as your family members are special to you, you love all of us, right? But you love your spouse in a special way, right? That's very much the relationship that Israel was to have with their God. Furthermore, they shall be a kingdom. This is just talking about the fact that God would give them the Levitical priesthood. But actually, I think it's kind of getting more at the role that Israel was to have among the nations all around them. They would probably serve just as priests do normally with individuals, representing God to the individuals and interceding on behalf of those individuals to God. There's a sense in which Israel would have kind of functioned similarly with the nations around them. God says in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, he describes how Israel would be a light to the nations around them. He calls them to keep his commandments and explains the effect this will have. He says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And all that was really to point to the fact that their God was a wise and understanding God. That's the heart of it. Notice, however, the second thing, and really more importantly for our purposes, notice that these promises are contingent upon Israel's obedience. Look at verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession. Here we see what will be fleshed out in greater detail elsewhere. A conditional covenant. There were promises, but only given on the condition of obedience to the covenant. This means it was essentially a covenant of works as opposed to a covenant of grace. Now, don't misunderstand me. When I say it was a covenant of works, I don't mean exactly in the sense that it was a covenant of works to Adam. God nowhere promised eternal life to Israel if they kept his law. In fact, Paul explicitly says in Galatians 3:21 that the law was never intended to give eternal life. He says, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But his point is, a law had not been given that could give eternal life, right? That was never its point. The blessings offered to Israel at Sinai were life in the land of Canaan and typological blessings. Eternal life and justification, on the other hand, would always be by faith in the promise of the Christ. And yet, Just as it was with Adam, so here with Israel, the blessings of the covenant were contingent upon obedience. With great respect to our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters who see this covenant as an administration of the covenant of grace, with great respect to them, right? I love my Paedo-Baptist brothers. They give me a respect to them. I do not think the data points in that direction. It's true that the law and the prophets testify to the gospel. All the sacrifices and typology point to the covenant of grace. And yet at the end of the day, we can't get around the fact that it was a conditional covenant. We'll see in a moment, it came with curses, which, by the way, is one of the hallmarks of a conditional. Brothers and sisters might also point to verse 4. I've often heard them do this, which describes God's redemption of Israel. And they will say, see, Israel is to obey because they were already redeemed, just as we are to obey now that we are already redeemed, right? It's the obedience that follows grace. It's true, God's goodness to Israel was meant to spur them on to gratitude and covenant obedience, but God's goodness to Adam, God generously bestowed Adam in this great position of dominion over all creation. He gave him great blessings. He gave him a beautiful wife, placed him in a great garden. But none of that goodness negated the fact that if he ate of the fruit, he would be cursed in a covenant of works. And so although the redemption of the Exodus typifies ours, it doesn't negate the fact that Israel is here in a conditional covenant. Well, right, those are the terms. It's a conditional covenant which offers typological blessings in the land, right? Understanding that nature is the first link in a chain to answering our questions of what does it mean that Israel was imprisoned under the law, okay? What does that mean? It's the first step. Let's continue on. We'll read the rest of verse 7. We'll end this section out. Verse 7 says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now, by saying that, all these words we will do, that's a covenant-making ceremony aspect. Think of your wedding if you've been married, okay? If you've been to a wedding, people say, I do. You're giving your consent to enter into a covenant. When Israel says that, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, they are giving their consent to enter into this covenant. Well, this brings us to point number 2, the curse of the covenant, the curse of the covenant. Picking up in verse 9, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain with their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Well, several important things we see here. First, here we see the purity and the holiness that is required to approach God. What David talked about in Psalm 24, who can ascend your holy hill? God told Moses that he had to consecrate the people before they could come to them, really to make them holy. We might say to sanctify them in a sense. The word for consecrate comes from the Hebrew word holy, right? He had to make them holy. We're not really told all that much about how they were to prepare, other than that they were to wash their clothes and not go near a woman, meaning to abstain from sexual relations. But besides those two things, they were probably to be praying and fasting and seeking the Lord. This preparation was, after all, the other two commandments were related to the preparation of the heart as well. For example, they are to wash their clothes, okay? Now, are dirty clothes inherently wicked and sinful, okay? Maybe when you see your kids playing outside, they have grass stains and you're like, you guys are just wicked, wicked children. You're wicked people, right? Maybe, but not really. Dirty clothes are not sinful. King of all the earth, and you're going to wear dirty clothes? That tells something about your heart. It shows really the lack of honor and respect you have for that God. At the end of the day, it's a heart issue, the washing of clothes. Similarly, the prohibition from sexual relations is not given because sex is a sinful thing, but rather because men and women were to put aside anything that would get in the way of them seeking the Lord in prayer. In fact, Paul, for Christians under the new covenant, he says to spouses, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer." Well, as the Israelites are here to prepare their hearts, they're to really fast from anything that might distract them. The need for holiness was so great that they had to prepare for the Lord. The second thing, though, we see is the curse of the covenant, which, as I said, if a covenant has curses, that's the hallmark of a covenant of works, the curse of the covenant. Where do we see it in this passage? I think we see it in two ways. First, we see it in the threat of death. We see it in the literal curse that is given. And second, we see it in the manner of God's appearance on the mountain. First, look at verse 12. Death is threatened upon disobedience. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Now, I would translate that a little bit differently, and I think it's kind of interesting if you translate it, I would say more accurately. I would translate it, I would translate it as, whoever touches the mountain shall surely die. Now, I think that is an echo of something that we've heard up to this point. What does that remind you of? Shall surely of Eden. That phrase in Hebrew it kind of sounds funny to English speakers. It sounds really redundant. It's very distinct in Hebrew. It's literally dying, you shall die. It's kind of a loose translation. It seems redundant, but we translate it as like, oh, you're really gonna die. You shall surely die, right? It reminds me of Genesis 2. In fact, the only other die or dying he shall die up to this point in Scripture, it's always given by God. No one else uses that phrase. And the only other time it's used in a covenant is in the Garden of Eden. I think that's significant. I hear an echo of the garden there. Perhaps somebody would disagree with me, but I think that's significant. Where am I? Okay. The second way we see the curse of the covenant is in the way that God says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. It's hard to imagine all the elements of what's going on, right? In fact, it kind of hits them in all kinds of different ways of their senses. They could see the fire. They could see the mountain and the smoke. They could smell the smoke in the air. They could hear the trumpet blasting. I kind of imagine, it's kind of nerdy, but in The Lord of the Rings, okay, the Battle of Helm's Deep, remember, Gimli runs up, he blows the horn of Helm Hammerhand, right? It's just like, bellowing deep horn and trumpet. I imagine it's something like that. It's not like a modern day brass trumpet. This is something deep. Last of all, they could feel the ground shaking before them. If you've been in an earthquake, you have felt some of that. You felt the ground shaking. If you've seen a huge forest fire, perhaps you've felt the heat, you've smelled the smoke, you've seen the fire. If you've ever heard the roaring of waters or something like that, you've heard the sound. But to hear all and experience all of these things together would have truly been a terrifying sight. I don't know what else to compare it to except for a volcano exploding. Now, think for a moment. Why is God appearing like this on Sinai? Why is he appearing like this here? We could say, well, he's clearly highlighting his holiness and power, which is true, but that even begs the further question, yeah, but why now? He was just as powerful and just as holy when he revealed himself to Abraham or to Jacob. What is he trying to tell us? I think God's appearance, the way he appears, actually tells us something about the Mosaic covenant itself. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I think we looked at this not too long ago, but we'll consider it again from a slightly different angle. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. The author says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The author of Hebrews there is drawing a contrast between two covenants, the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. In fact, that's what he's been doing the entire epistle, showing the insufficiency, the wantingness of the old covenant, and how you can't go back there, but rather everything you need is in the new covenant. Here he continues this contrast of the two covenants as essentially two mountains, which is what Paul does in Galatians as well. You have Mount Sinai, representing the Mosaic covenant, and Mount Zion, representing the new covenant. Well, what particularly sticks out about Mount Sinai in comparison to Mount Zion in his description? The first thing I would say is fear. Fear. Those who stood at Mount Sinai were understandably terrified, in dread. Even Moses, it says, he says, "I tremble with fear." But what does that tell us about the Mosaic covenant then that is particularly associated with fear in a way that the new covenant is not? I think John Owen makes a really good point here. I think he's very thoughtful, a little thoughtful bit of exegesis. Commenting on Hebrews 12, he says of God's appearance on Sinai, "As to the appearance of the divine majesty here, we may observe that all such appearances were suited unto the subject matter or what was to be declared of the mind of God in them." What's he mean by that? He's saying every time God appears in the Old Testament, it's always suited to the occasion. Whatever he's trying to reveal or say or do, his appearance is revelation itself. He continues, "God appeared unto Abraham in the shape of a man, because he came to give the promise of the blessed seed and to give a representation of the future incarnation." Now, I don't know if I totally agree with Owen on that, but clearly he came in the shape of a man for a purpose. I do agree with his appearance to Joshua. Owen says, Unto Joshua, God appears as an armed man with his sword drawn in his hand to assure him of. Here, however, Owen says, he appears encompassed with all the dread and terror described. And this was to represent the holiness and severity of the law, with the inevitable and dreadful destruction of sinners who look not to the promise for relief. As far as how the law brings us into bondage, the first way is through fear. It's actually all throughout the New Testament. Israel, wicked sinners, unregenerate for the most part, are now locked in covenant with a holy, all-consuming fire of a God. And it would terrify you too if you were in that position. For sinners, this is terrifying. And according to the New Testament, this fear is akin to slavery. Not the love relationship of a father and a slave based on fear, or we might say the relationship between a suzerain lord and his vassal. Owen says this was the way whereby those under the Old Testament entered into their church age state, which begot them in a spirit of bondage unto fear. Paul says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." That's from the law. But you receive slavery is bondage to the law. It produces fear. John says in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love." I will say it as a brief aside. I've talked over the years with people a number of times who have wrestled with the issue. People often find their fear of God encouraging because to them, that signals that the Spirit is working in their heart. I'm so afraid of God, that shows the Spirit's working in me. If I wasn't afraid of God, that would show a seared conscience, and perhaps I'm falling away from God. That's actually to live by the law. Fear is a sign of slavery, which is actually a sign you're still in bondage. A cleansed conscience, not because of your own good works, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, under bondage. Fear is not a virtue for the Christian. It does not show that someone loves the holiness of God more than others. There's a good fear of God, which we are to have, but fear in the terms of wrath and punishment? No. John says, whoever has that fear has not been perfected in love. The second way that the law imprisons is that the law actually increases sin, trespass. He says in Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions." What does that mean? Well, consider what Paul says in Romans 7:9-11. Turn with me there real quick. Romans 7:9-11. Here we see the work of the law. Paul says, "I was once alive, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." Reasons why God gave the law, that sin would become sinful beyond measure? What does that mean? It means when the law was given to the unregenerate heart, the response of that sinful heart is to rebel even further, to double down against the holiness of God, to become even more similar. This is what, this again gets at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:16, "The sting of death is sin," and right? That sounds mysterious that the power of sin is the law of God, but the law is used by sin in the heart of the unregenerate to even make them sin even more. against God. Notice then the double slavery, the double bondage of those who are under the law. This would cause them to fear even more. Not only ought Israel before Mount Sinai be in absolute dread to give full, perfect, and perpetual obedience to upon the threat of death, but even worse for them now, they're more sinful than they were before they had the law. The law has made their hearts rebel even more. Far from being able to fulfill the commandments of the law, they're even more set on disobedience than they were now before. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" They were doubly damned before God. They were locked in covenant with a holy God that they had to obey, but by being locked in that covenant to the law, they were even more prone to sinfulness, bondage, slavery, and fear. And yet, what was the purpose of this bondage, slavery, and fear and curse? Remember, the law was given to serve the purposes beyond the law, namely the covenant of grace, that we might be justified by faith in the Messiah, that we might flee to Christ Jesus. Well, how does it do that? It shows us, brothers and sisters, you and I have absolutely no hope of being justified by our own good works. In fact, to try to do so, you just ramp up more of a debt because of your sinfulness, utterly hopeless. So where do you go? You flee to Christ Jesus alone. That's how the bondage of the law serves the purpose of the promise. It makes us have no hope anywhere else. If you are in Christ Jesus, brother or sister, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. You have not come to slavery, but to freedom and to sonship. You have not come to fear, but to peace. Paul preached to the Jews in Antioch of Perga in Acts 13. He said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The law demanded perfection, but you couldn't actually give it. Thanks be to God, he sent Christ Jesus. I would encourage you, brother or sister, if you struggle with assurance of salvation, first of all, know that you're more normal than you think. I think people who struggle with assurance, they think everyone else in their church is absolutely killing it at the Christian life, and everyone just has absolute joy and assurance of their salvation, and I'm the only one here who doubts my salvation. Actually, you're pretty normal. You're pretty normal in all churches, okay? But no, God seems to you on certain days to be a fiery mountain ready to crush you. Remember that that's not how God deals with you in the new covenant. You're not a fearful slave. You are a beloved son or daughter. You are his special possession, not by your own obedience, but what Christ did for you. Furthermore, not only did Christ fulfill the law on your behalf, doing everything you could not, but he also bore its fearful curse for you. The author of Hebrews says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We can look at God in Exodus 19 and say, yeah, that's kind of an understatement. To fall into the hands of the living God. And yet Jesus went willingly into the hand of that God. And everything that the thunder, that the smoke, that the fire, that the quaking, that the trumpet, everything that that represented, God's wrath, was poured out on the soul of Christ on the cross in your place. So that there's now no more condemnation for you. You stand before an extinct volcano. There's no longer smoke or fire coming up from it. It's gone because it was all poured on Christ in your place. And you now have peace with God. The law here is meant to drive Israel. Number three, we've kind of already talked about this, but here we see even more the insufficiency of this covenant. Picking up quickly in verse 20, it says, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out again on Mount Sinai. For you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Here, just briefly notice, before the law is even given, they haven't even been given the law yet. That comes in the next chapter. Before a temptation to trespass the boundaries and to have the curse fall upon them. Already, we see that this is doomed from the outset. And yet, that's also the purpose, to drive them to exhaustion in their own abilities. This shows that the Mosaic covenant, this might sound blasphemous, but we can say this because the author of Hebrews says it, the Mosaic covenant was insufficient, and that was the point of it. Everything we need is given freely to us in Christ Jesus in the new covenant. One English hymn writer, John Berridge, wrote, "Run, John, and work, the law commands. Run, John, and work, the law commands, but finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings." The Mosaic covenant at the end of the day could not, was the point, as we will see. And Israel themselves are on the very beginning of that journey, and it is all that they might cast themselves on the mercy of Christ alone. In conclusion, for those of you here, perhaps you kids, who are not yet in Christ Jesus, you are still standing before Mount Sinai, as it were. God appears to you the same way he appeared to Israel those thousands of years ago. He communicates to you the same thing he was communicating to them. His awesome power, the severity of his law, the perfection he demands, and the curse, the mighty curse that falls upon those who disobey, which you have already disobeyed and broken. You can't even hope by repenting and trying good deeds now that you could make up for it. Once you've broken it, it's already broken, and you are standing before the living God. Stop trying to save yourself in that manner. Stop and run to Christ. Everything that you need to come to God, Jesus freely offers now. We read in Psalm 24, "Who can ascend God's holy hill? Who has pure hands? You have no pure hands of your own, but if you come to Jesus Christ, he has pure hands." And he'll say, "Here, take my righteousness. Now you may ascend, receive it, and trust in Christ." And that will be true for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that although we have the knowledge of what took place at Mount Sinai, we thank you that we are not there. We thank you, Lord, that we are at Mount Zion. We are at a festal gathering. We are at a celebration, Lord. We could not stop our rebellion against you. We couldn't even turn our own hearts towards you. We couldn't make up for our sins, and we couldn't do good works, and yet everything we need, you sent your Son to provide for us in the gospel. Lord, may we live in the fear of you, not in the fear of your curse, but in the fear of you as our loving Heavenly Father, that we might seek to honor and respect you in all we do in our lives. Father, we pray for those here, Lord. Our hearts go towards our children who do not know you yet, Lord. Father, would you save their souls? Would you let the work of your law have its work in their hearts, that it might bring them to the end of themselves, that they might trust in Christ. Would you do a work which none of us can do, Lord, but your Spirit alone? Would you bring them to Jesus Christ, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.